I'm curious of why specifically you relate Jesus to the Green Man.
The Green Man?
Yeah, you made a statement that you were relating the Christ archetype to the Green Man. I mean, I have my own ideas around that, but I'm curious of what your rationale is for making that
Right,
association.
I'm forgetting the all the signs that point to it because I haven't read the book for about a year, so I couldn't tell you, but I'm happy to hear what you have to say on it first.
What book is that?
Sorry, you cut it. Occasionally you're cutting out. I'm not
Okay,
sure what's happening.
I'm just wondering what book that is that you
I'm going to
said.
link it. It's called The Venus Blueprint. I'm going to link it in chat
Oh,
for you.
okay. Well, I've heard of that and I've taken a peek at it in a bookstore for a little bit, but I haven't read the whole thing. Okay, so.
I picked it up on a lark and I'm like, well, maybe there's something here because it's I was interested in kind of like alternative science and musical science at that point. And then it goes off into all these different directions I didn't expect, and it really like opened my mind to these kind of ideas. And he's like a really level-headed, well-researched guy. He's got a very interesting past, and he was an acoustical engineer for a long time. And he's since retired, and this is what he does. He investigates these kind of like fringe topics, and he synthesizes all these ideas, and he gets into a lot of different subject matters. And those are the kind of thinkers I gravitate toward, people that take material from everywhere and integrate it into a larger vision, because I get kind of bored with just kind of like small, myopic, compartmentalized kind of subject matters, because
Totally.
you can't put them in a larger context otherwise. So.
Yes, I'm trying to look up. Okay, giant rock. It's the largest freestanding rock in the world. So, Amy and I were traveling in Joshua Tree, and at a hot spring, somebody told us about this. Fuck, what was it called? Hold on. So I'm just going to read this really quick. Giant Rock is a large freestanding boulder in the Mojave Desert near Landers, California, that covers 5,800 square feet of ground and is 7 stories high. Giant Rock is reported to be the largest freestanding boulder in the world. Native Americans of the Joshua Tree, California area consider it to be sacred. In the 1950s, it was a gathering point for UFO believers. It is located on land which was at the time leased by George Van Tessel, a purported flying saucer contactee and organizer of UFO conventions. So these were initially the largest UFO conventions to take place in the world. And here, let me just link this to you. So we go out to this place, and then Amy looks it up on her phone. First, we took a trip. We went out in the middle of fucking nowhere looking for this thing, and we couldn't find it. Couldn't find it. We read this article about this guy, and basically, the rock was below. So this guy lived under the giant, biggest rock in the world, and he had designed this structure with blueprints that he got from an alien intelligence out at this site, at this giant rock, and built this fucking thing. And it had a mechanism inside of it that basically he was ready to get rolling, which was supposed to basically be mimicking the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's Temple, and had built this insane, like, mechanical device to achieve this end. And it was so his place was blown up, his house was blown up. And then they went out to this place and they stole his device. And now you can go to that place and they'll do like sound healing stuff because of the structure itself, the geometry of it. It just takes the sound and does this crazy thing with it. But that was part of what was necessary for him to do what he was trying to do with this thing. But it's interesting that it's such a clear example of like somebody who's working on something pretty out there. And he's got a huge following, and he got literally his house blown up and his stuff taken. And then I think it was, this was like a week before he was supposed to use the thing. It's like everything went down to, and who knows what happened to that. I mean, that was like confiscated by the government. So, yeah, I don't
Well,
know.
the building, I think it's privately owned. The building's there. It's not activated or anything like that. It doesn't, it's powered, but it's not, you know, they don't use it for anything beyond showcasing it for people. So the building is there. I'm forgetting what it's called. Like, it's not the cyclotron, but it's something very similar to that. And
this, exactly.
I wish I could remember the name. But this guy, his name is Eric Dollard. He's a little crazy, but he's also kind of a mad genius type. And he's done a brief analysis of that. And he tends to think that there's something to it. But again, it's never been any verification of what it might do or what it might not do. But the geometry of it is very interesting, and it seems purposeful. And again, syncs up with these even ideas about free energy machines and this design that go into those and what make those work. So, yeah, it's funny you brought that up because I haven't heard anything about it for a number of months. But I remember when I first heard about that, I'm like, oh, that's really interesting.
It's called the Integratron.
What is it?
Integratron.
Yes.
So he started hosting group meditation in 1953 in a room underneath Giant Rock excavated by Frank Kritzner, a prospector. That year, according to Van Tessel, the occupant of a spaceship from the planet Venus woke him up, invited him on board his spaceship, and both verbally and telepathically gave him a technique for rejuvenating the human body. In 1954, Van Tessel and others began building what they called the Integratron to perform the rejuvenation. According to Van Tessel, the Integratron was to be a structure for scientific research into time, anti-gravity, and an extending human life, built partially upon the research of Nikola Tesla and some George Lakowski. Van Tessel described the Integratron as being created for scientific and spiritual research with the aim to recharge and rejuvenate people's cells, a time machine for basic research on rejuvenation, anti-gravity, and time travel. The domed wood structure has a rotating metal apparatus on the outside he called the electrostatic dirod. Van Tessel claimed it was made of non-ferromagnetic constructed only of wood, concrete, glass, and fiberglass, lacking even metal screws or nails. The Integratron was never fully completed due to Van Tessel's sudden death a few weeks before the official opening. In recent times, some people who visit the unfinished Integratron claim to be rejuvenated by staying there and experiencing sound baths inside. So you can, I think it's like $40 or something to get yourself a sound bath if you actually make it out here. And we tried to get an appointment, and once I heard that the mechanism was removed, and that there was more to it, I wasn't as excited, though I did want to see it. But instead, we just drove out to the Giant Rock and spent a few hours out there hanging out, and it was beautiful. and it split down the side, and there was a prophecy around it splitting. If it split from down the middle, it meant something, that the end of times or whatever. And if it split on the side, it was actually a good thing. So it split the way it was supposed to, from what I understand.
And if it's shooting certain frequencies through you, I mean, it stands to reason that that might be having some kind of constructive effect on the human body. I mean, there's like stuff as basic as these things called binaural beats, or I think that's what they're called. But they're basically there to promote kind of like biofeedback. So it calms your mind, and by calming your mind, that calms your body, and that like gets your immune system into realignment and so on and so forth. Because your system is a kind of a quantum coherent system. And so if one part's out of step, the whole thing's out of step. And it's been shown that there's neuroplasticity, and your mind can, again, have physical effects on your body. And so if your mind is affecting your brain, well, then of course that triggers all kinds of things in your body to fall into different kinds of beats and frequencies and so on and so forth. So there seemed to be some kind of healing property in music when used properly. And again, this is something that guy Eric Dollard has said. He said that he's had experiences in specific chapels, like back in like the 60s or 70s, a while back, where he had like serious back pain and came out feeling really well. Richard Merrick said there's similar, he's found similar things. Ezra, who we're going to talk to Saturday, in watching his videos, seems to indicate he's come across that kind of material as well. I'd like to ask him about that. So, yeah, there's no, like, you know, you can believe it or not, but whether the Integratron does what it says it does, who knows, but that type of line of thought makes a certain amount of sense.
Totally.
So,
yeah, I mean, I just always find it a curious fact that a lot of these sacred texts were meant to be sung. And so the Yoga Sutras, the Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita, the Torah, the whole Tanakh, as a matter of fact, supposedly, the Odyssey. Like, you know, these are songs, and that rhythmically you're supposed to be approaching them as you would a piece of music, and that they're meant to do things on other levels. And so that's always a thing when I get into talking about scripture. I'm like, well, first off, I would say that it's poetry more than it is scripture, because the way that people normally relate to the idea of scripture is very dogmatic. Not to say that there's nothing dogmatic about scripture, but at the same time, there's something resonant about it, that it speaks on other levels, it communicates things on other levels, and it's more of a interface or way of relating to reality than it is meant to be reality itself. Like, I don't know. I don't relate to it the way that I was trained or told to relate to it. And that feels reconciling to me. Because I just wasn't told that growing up. If I'm studying this text, it was never even mentioned to me that this is a song, you know, because that makes a big difference in how you're relating to it. I mean, if I relate to music lyrics, you know, I mean, I take Pink Floyd religiously, you know what I mean? I probably take Pink Floyd as religiously as I do the Torah, which might not be a good thing, I don't know, but I'm religious about Pink Floyd, you know. I feel like they're operating on another level, and that something else is being communicated through them, and that they're mediums, and that instruments are a medium, you know, that we ourselves are mediums for something else that's beyond us. And so it's always kind of a joke of like, who has intelligence, because the intelligence is something that acts through us, not by us, in general. At least that's my feeling around it. I would say that your highest self is not an intelligence. That intelligences surround your higher self, or whatever you want to call it, whatever your essence is. And that you're like, you know, basically enshrouded in intelligences, and that none of them are really you. They could be considered aspects of you, but yourself is always beyond all of that. Which seems to be the message of most scripture in general anyway. So it's hard to look at scripture as the grand authority when it's pointing beyond itself in the first place.
Strangely, there's echoes of that in particle physics, where there's these things called resonances. So you have your basic particle, like an electron, okay? But there's also permutations of the electron called a resonance. So it's like the muon or the tauon. They're very short-lived, heavy electrons, but they don't live long, and they're only revealed through particle accelerators and other kind of cosmic radiation. So they're very temporal and ephemeral, and they're not long for this material world, but they are directly linked to that thing that's anchored, the electron, in our material world. And then there's like resonances or other mere reflections of it that aren't quite the same thing, that are kind of existing in a different plane at the same time, but also have some kind of dynamic in the material world, but only for fleeting moments. You can only get hints of it the same way we can only get hints of, you know, synchronicity and this kind of stuff. So from the bottom up, no matter where you look, whether you look in scripture or you look in science, you're going to find like kind of these funny connections.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing. So I keep thinking about the music of the spheres and how that's something that's just like this classic thing that's spoken of. Like, if you look at Manly P. Hall, that's one of his favorite subjects, is to talk about the music of the spheres, you know, and that when you're looking at the solar system, you're looking at a set of harmonics, in a sense, and that each string or whatever you want, you know, each tone has a different intelligence behind it that's communicated. And so that's something that I've thought a lot about in terms of like alien intelligences, that they could literally be these different vibrations that exist within the larger thing that we're existing within, that we call the solar system and the galaxy and beyond. Is that, you know, something is like basically ruling these celestial bodies, or at least emerging from them. And so I relate to the Tree of Life in the same way, because, you know, it's really unfortunate that the way that the Tree of Life often gets represented is so linear, because the way that it's communicated in the Zohar is very far from linear, and the whole thing is supposed to be recognized as something that's spiraling through space. From everything I gather, it seems to be describing vacuum dynamics, because the thing is literally collapsing into itself and coming out the other side, and then continuing on the spiral motion. And so, you know, I mean, I know when I was in school and they showed us that representation of a solar system with the sun in the center and everything's just in this fucking circle, it's like, no, the thing is moving through space at incredible speeds and we're spiraling around with it in this kind of like curling, twisting caduceus of energy, you know, and that everything is kind of just falling into place through, you know, various forces. And so, I don't know. When I approach the tree, I think about, I do my best to look at it in those terms and to kind of like detach from that kind of compulsive need to make everything flat, you know, or to not see how it relates somatically even, you know, into my actual being and what's being communicated in terms of my own dynamics and as a microcosm of the macrocosm, you know?
And physically, I mean, every part of our body is just a wound up spiral in some way. Like our inner ear is a spiral, our fingers are spirals, our bones are in golden mean proportions, and so on and so forth. And you find that embedded in music theory all over the place. And again, I'm sure like Ezra will have a lot to say about that, so I don't want to go on too much about it. But
he'll always have something more to say. No matter how far you go with it, and also he'll have his own kind of slant on things, which is what we want. So, you know, I would say that there's no stone you can leave unturned in this conversation that won't have.
One of my favorite mainstream scientists, his name is Frank Wilczek. And he's a hardcore reductionist, so I don't like agree with him on a lot of stuff, but he's written a couple books where he reflects on the connections between kind of harmony and the universe and how you see the same thing reflected in the small and the same thing in the big. And he brings in a lot of these ideas about music. And in one of his lectures, he puts up a picture of an electron as a standing wave, and then he puts it up next to a guitar, and he shows you the inside of the guitar, and the guitar has the two standing waves inside of it. And so we perceive that, we perceive harmonically, our inner ear is toned into to collecting information that way.
Wow.
And so we can hear beauty, we can just sense it intuitively, because there's just certain proportions that we like, there's certain frequencies we like, because that's how we're made, that's the stuff we're made of. And when we see something in contradiction to that, well then it's either ugly or it's something off about it. And this is where like kind of like that idea about gut feeling and instinct come in. It's mm-hmm. just, you know, you just know, and you can't explain why, but this seems to be like the reason why. It's like you're understanding that what is true and what isn't. And it's not like there's an absolute truth, but some things are truer than others, I would say.
Mm-hmm.
And that it hints at that kind of like, you know, intuition, where intuition comes from.
So there's kind of a synchronicity there, because just before this call, I was watching The Doors' Strange Days with Santa Sangre by Alejandro Jodorowsky. And I used the director's cut, and I started at the first credit. So on the credit, right after it starts, I start the album. And when the music's over, I think it's the second time that it plays, there's a man. It's very similar to like in The Holy Mountain, when this guy is with this very young prostitute, and he takes out his eye and he hands it to her and he puts it in her hand and he blows it. I don't know if you've ever seen The Holy Mountain, but this guy takes his ear off and he tries to force it on this woman. This woman's all freaking out and she's having a hard time, and she stops with this man and he peels away his ear, and you can see that the man in real life is actually missing his ear, and that he has a prosthetic ear that's in its place, that when you first look at him you would know it's a prosthetic because it's very realistic. And then he peels it off, and it was kind of ironic that it's with when the music's over. I just realized that just now. I didn't think about it at the time. You don't have, you know, your ear. But no, it feels worth mentioning here, especially because we're supposed to be a radio show on synchronicity, that is indeed a relatively interesting synchronicity.
Yeah, yeah. Let's see. just to do a complete 180 and bring it back to Leo Zagami real quick. Let me see, because I took a bunch of notes, and I know there's a handful of stuff I wanted to ask you.
Cool, yeah.
Oh, okay, and yeah, it's interesting because he gets into the Rose Cross Brotherhood a little bit and the Rosicrucians.
Yeah,
and he draws this distinction between like light Illuminati and dark Illuminati, and we talked about this a little bit in our last conversation where we talked about how maybe this belief system became co-opted by a group that was more power hungry than the original group that saw it just kind of as a tool for liberation.
Mm-hmm.
And he hints that the founders of the Rosicrucian Brotherhood and the people most affiliated with were Neoplatonics. And Plato, of course, was very rooted in with Pythagoras' this idea of music and these general forms and, like, again, how do we live in harmony with nature and whatnot. So it stands to reason, again, I think that, like, that theology is a very powerful thing and should not be, like, labeled as evil as, like, conspiracy circles usually do. Because there's something very liberating about it, because it ties into everything we're talking about here, where there's the potential to heal people, to give them like a bigger perception of who they are and what the universe is and like what is our role in it. And if the universe is this giant kind of musical instrument, I mean, we're here to just be creative and we're here to like love each other, but also we all have an inner creativity. We all have some kind of gift. Some of us never discover it in our lives because we're so distracted, but all of this has the potential to kind of do something and bring something forth from within ourselves. And these belief systems and these like even rituals were meant to do that. Like, again, these entheogenic rites of passage, where you see that a lot in Native American cultures, where at a certain age the boy is sent out into nature or some other kind of ritual that sends them into a different headspace, and they get like tapped in or spiritually grounded, and they become much more mature. I mean, we have like a society run by children largely. Have you ever seen Brazil?
I have,
by Terry Gilliam? It's that same premise. It's like bureaucracy breeds really cruel children that will do anything to each other. And they can compartmentalize anything. Like, this guy has a bloody smock. He just murdered somebody. And then he's like playing with his daughter in his office like a second later when the murder just took place like a room over. So he's playing on this idea that, again, like, that you can hide behind this mask in like these kind of institutions and pretend to be an adult, but really you're never self-actualized and you're just doing very nasty things to keep yourself from going insane.
Yeah. You know, I keep coming back to Eyes Wide Shut is loaded with subtext, but like just on a real basic level, like even just that you have this elite group that's kind of doing what they want to do within a certain ritual context, and that you have the rest of society is kind of in this very different position in how they're like Tom Cruise's character, he's married, he has a child, this is his life. There's no other possibility for him without this kind of like elite access, unless if he wants to have more risk and more problems happen as a result of his partaking in kind of like cutting loose. Whereas like this occult circle, they cut loose on a regular basis and there's no repercussions for it. They just do that and that's their life. And so there's kind of like this control element that's being expressed about marriage and the social structures and everything that everyone's taking part in who aren't part of the elite circle, the magic circle that they're a part of. And yet they're also infiltrating and messing with people's lives in ways that are beyond their own awareness, at least I think is the idea. Like, I look at the way that he goes to this ritual and his wife is affected by it on a dream level. Her subconscious is affected by what they're doing there. And so I see like the idea that our subconscious and our waking life aren't actually separate. They're just distinct. And yet what's happening in the waking world even if it's by others, is affecting ourselves. So, you know, like there's this idea in Jewish mysticism that's much different from Christianity in terms of sin. So that there's collective sin. If you're missing the mark, you're affecting those around you. So there's not the same kind of notion of personal salvation, because there's no salvation until everyone is redeemed. That it's a collective cesspool of neuroses and spiritual heights, everything all at once we're all taking part in. And so I think that that's kind of the idea of the Messiah, is that the Messiah is the one, if we're all, we can only go as far as any one of us can go. And if one of us makes an achievement, we've all made that achievement, whether we're aware of it or not. And if you are aware of it, then you're that much more reconciled in your, on a soul level. If you know that somebody has gone this far and you believe it, and so you put your belief into that, I think is at least one of the things in Christianity that I don't completely reject, because I can see that there's value in that kind of thinking, or there could be value in that kind of thinking, not to say that there always is, depending on how the individual is relating to that. If it's more of a rationalization, then that's another matter. For just like, I'll do what I want, and this person did this, and so blah, blah, blah. But to actually understand the depth of what that means, that we're all in this together, and there are those of us who have gone and done the work, you know, and if we're not able to achieve that, that knowledge has some purpose on some level, on, you know, on some basic fundamental level, that's maybe even beyond our own perceptions. So yeah, I find that interesting.
Yeah, and that I think there's definitely something to that, because again, there's feedback loops everywhere in nature, and if we still don't understand the mechanism for psi yet, but I mean, I think like connections between people's minds is an obvious reality. It's the natural history of it is pervasive, and unless you're going to write everyone off as totally delusional, where there is absolutely no neurological basis for that claim beyond a few select cases where people deceive themselves. And of course we deceive ourselves. We're human beings. We're defective at times. But when you see a collective pattern happening and there's really no reason why that pattern should be developing beyond mass delusion, even though you can't pinpoint it, well, it stands to reason that there's something to that pattern. And so people are clearly connected on that like deeper level. Whether it's through the ether or the whatever, okay? So there's just a connection there. And so what you do, yeah, it subtly changes the system. It changes the information system. It reorganizes the information, whatever you want to define information as, because I don't think it's so cut and dried as just ones and zeros, you know? When most information theorists just try to put it, again, in this computer context.
Yeah.
Where it's binary. But reality is much more than binary. It's fractal as well. And so there's all these other like in-betweens and subtlety to everything that we, in a reductionist model, you have to disregard the subtlety, because A, that puts fluctuations in your model that make your calculations go out of control. So you can no longer control it. So your whole enterprise is pointless. So if you actually want to have an enterprise and a point or a purpose, you kind of have to disregard stuff to give your own life meaning. But at the same time, you can adopt all that subtlety and create a larger meaning out of that. And oftentimes, though, that's just like we're taught to be reductionist and disregard that and not give it any meaning.
You know that the DSM-4 makes a statement in the introduction that these are disorders. You know what the DSM-4? It's like what they give to psychologists in order to see all the different disorders and kind of categorize everything so that they can, you know, diagnose people. So in the introduction, they have this whole thing where they're like, well, these are all disorders. And if enough people exhibit a disorder, if it reaches a certain crescendo, then it's no longer considered a disorder. And, you know, I it's like, if you acknowledge that, then you're kind of taking the whole thing becomes rather meaningless ultimately, because I mean, I think it has enormous value. And at the same time, ultimately speaking, how many of disorders are people exuding on a collective level that you have enough people exuding that it's just become normal? Like that, that's that in and of itself is probably the most valuable insight that the DSM-IV gives, you know. I think actually,
yeah, the DSM-5, I didn't know that. That's interesting.
Yeah.
I started to go back to look. I had seen the Ninth Gate a long time ago.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't know what to make of it. It was on TV, so I watched it. But you guys brought it up again, so I decided to look into it a little bit more. And so what I'm doing is, I'll send you the link, but there's a pretty good evaluation of it that I read, and now I want to see the movie and see how it syncs up again. But you said it was like kind of the flip side of Eyes Wide Shut.
Or yeah, and that they connect.
Okay.
They really connect. And they, I mean, on so many levels.
Well, do Roman Polanski and Stanley Kubrick have a history together or anything?
Not that I know of. I don't. Yeah. I never heard anything like that. I mean, I wouldn't completely rule it out. I mean, they're both Jews, but I mean, I don't know. I've never seen a picture of them together, you know.
Right.
But the amount of correspondences between the two films is absolutely uncanny. If you watch them side to side, it's really something. From the get-go, you have this, you know, Tom Cruise's character contrasted with Johnny Depp's character and the maze that they're going through and some of the archetypes within that maze. I mean, first of all, both films came out in 1999. And there's references in The Ninth Gate to 1999 being 666. And you can see this being communicated by the fact that the book The Ninth Gate and the film The Ninth Gate was supposed to have been published in 1666. You can see the amount of 666 references. The first guy opens up his room of you know, collectible books, and his code is 666. And then, you know, I mean, it's just you can see that that's what he's driving at, is that it's not a mistake that he decides to release this film at this time, or at least it was convenient for him. But then, you know, you have the secret ritual proceeding at the end that's so that parallels the Eyes Wide Shut ritual in an interesting way, because both examples are like, you know, the elite, you know, in their industries, you know, who are taking part in this thing, and very much to do with Satanism. But the way that Roman Polanski presents it is he makes it so that it's debatable what Satanism means. It's not just a given. Because all you have to show for Satan in the film is a light. All you have for Lucifer is light. And when it comes down to it, at the very end. And so I love that, you know, there's the two girls in Eyes Wide Shut who are like, don't you want to go where the rainbow ends? And then right before you get to the castle tower at the end, there's like a rainbow right in the direction of where he's going, and then it cuts to the castle. It's pretty perfect, you know. And then also just the parallels between that film and Rosemary's Baby, obviously, because I mean, Polanski is saying on the same lines, like he's continuing on the same Kabbalistic points that he started with Rosemary's Baby, or, you know, I guess started with Knife in the Water, but that really shone forth with Rosemary's Baby. But you may have seen some of the stuff I was posting on Facebook about it that kind of blew my mind. I don't know if you caught that, but the kitchen sink.
I'm actually very anti-Facebook, so I don't even get on there to look.
Right.
But I should.
I'll tell you what, if it wasn't for Kitchen Sink, I could probably leave Facebook aside. That's like why I value it, is to see dialogues occurring between people and working out ideas. It's a really kind of ideal situation on a certain level just to brainstorm. So it's just people, you know. So yeah, there's this whole thing in The Ninth Gate where this woman who's supposed to be the Scarlet Woman, overtly, you know, she smears blood on Johnny Depp's forehead in three lines across his forehead. And if you, you know, when I first saw that, I felt significant, but I was like, what does that mean? And then I thought about it. I'm like, okay, 111 is the value of Aleph in Hebrew. So the letter Aleph, if you spell out the letter, you get 111. It's also, if you rearrange the letters of Aleph, which is Aleph, Lamed, and Pei, you can get, I forget how you pronounce it, but it's like a fall. It looks like apple if you write out in English, if you're just to sound it out without the vowels, but which literally means darkness or a veil, thick darkness. Like it's related to the chetzonim or the outside ones frequently in Kabbalah. But when she puts those three lines, the first thing that comes to my mind is that you put emet. I believe it's aleph mem tet. I think. But anyways, the point being that it starts with an aleph on the forehead of a golem. So if you make a golem, if you generate a being, which is the closest that humans in Jewish mysticism can come to being a co-creator, to actually create and not just make something, you can make a being, and then to and this might all be metaphor very easily for other things, but that you write the word for truth in Hebrew on his forehead. And then when it's done, whatever it needs to do, and it's time to get rid of the thing, you erase the aleph. And then the rest of the word, without the aleph, spells out the Hebrew word for death. So basically, you've taken the life force away from it, which is what the aleph represents, and you've left it dead. And so it's a very symbolic thing. But when you see this three lines on the forehead in blood, this gets complicated, but I'm doing it. So the Adam, Adam, if you spell out Adam, which is what the golem is mimicking, is the Adam, because you're using the pattern of the Adam to create the golem. Adam literally translates as spirit in blood, or Aleph in blood, because Aleph is a spirit. And so if you look at Adam, you see spirit in blood. When she writes the three ones on his forehead in blood, you can see that she's giving you the value of Aleph, so you have literally Aleph in blood, and so it's Adam, and so it, and then you have a golem, and she's like basically do like, I can see Roman Polanski's process around it, and I would suspect that that's what's being communicated. That's my feeling around it. I find that backed by the point that I noticed in Rosemary's Baby. On a calendar, Mia Farrow, Rosemary, writes, she puts X's, as I recall, on the 4th and the 5th of a month. And I think it might be October, I could be mistaken, but that's not the point. She puts these two X's on the 4th and the 5th. Now, 45 is the value of Adam in Hebrew Gematria. And then she later on, she takes that page from the calendar, and on the beginning of the month on the other side, she spells out blood. And she's talking about her menstrual cycle. But you literally have 45, Adam, and then blood. And so, like, as far as I can tell, that's what he's communicating. And so then I could get into a whole thing about full circle, the haunting of Julia, and the fact that the girl chokes on the Adam's apple. She chokes on an apple, and Mia Farrow, Rosemary, has to cut in to her trachea to remove the apple, which is literally her Adam's apple. So it all becomes symbolic. You can even see apples sitting on a table in the kitchen in Rosemary's Baby in the same way that they're sitting on the table in the kitchen in The Haunting of Julia. I don't know. I find that correspondence kind of far out, but very powerful in terms of its symbolism. In the Ninth Gate, you can see this woman gets choked by a necklace that has a pentagram. And if you open up any apple, you'll see the pentagram. The pentagram has always been associated with the apple. So she gets her Adam's apple lodged with this pentagram, which is very symbolic. And you can see he's playing on similar lines. Like, something seems to be being communicated here. I could be mistaken, but this is what I'm seeing just from my studies. And so I don't...
I was just about to say that. I'm glad you said that. The pentagram and the apple. That's like, yeah, that's an obvious kind of thing. Well, I mean, it's not obvious because unless you cut the apple up and look at the seeds and how they're arranged, you don't really know, but that's what's going on in there.
Yeah, I remember even noticing that as a kid, cutting open an apple and seeing that there's this five-sided shape inside. It's kind of interesting. And then that's the symbol for the Beatles, you know, and that I guess Ringo means apple in Japanese, was pointed out by Patrick Sveck. Which is pretty interesting. But yeah, the amount of the Beatles' relationship with Roman Polanski is definitely noteworthy.
How are they connected?
Well, for one thing, they knew each other. I mean, there's definitely, I mean, you have this relationship existing via Charles Manson, and then Charles Manson kills, Sharon Tate, Roman Polanski's wife, when she's 8.5 months pregnant. But that, there's this kind of like deal where Charles Manson was literally communicating that he was going to finish the White Album. He had an addition to the White Album. This is something, right at the time when he was arrested for the Tate Bianca murders, was something that was communicated, that he was, everything is relating to the Beatles in his mind. Like he felt that Revolution Number 9 was about Revelation Number 9, and that the four beasts and the four seraphim and all of these fours related to the four Beatles. And so he just went on this like whole crazy tangent trip around the Beatles, and then it just so happens that he kills Polanski's wife. And then you have that Polanski is actually like, he knows the Beatles, he's communicating with the Beatles, like he can see them, that they have this connection, but the connection runs pretty deep. And there's just really weird, I mean, this is a huge rabbit hole to get into, and I feel like as deep as I've gone into it, I still feel that I just scratched the surface. So, I mean, like you can see 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all good children go to heaven, written on the door in the Manson family house in Death Valley, before Abbey Road ever came out. So it's like, where did he get that? Like, how did he know? Or did they get it from him? Or how did that happen? Like, there's just a lot of questions, more unanswered questions than answered questions, So.
No, that's really cool. I definitely have to like do a bit more investigation into that because I'm pretty ignorant of it, but.
Well, if you want to see a really good analysis of it, look at Patrick Svek's Blog of Caverns. He has a blog that he's been working on where he's just been going through all the Sharon Tate films and finding correspondences that relate to the Beatles and occultism and all kinds of things. And he's been really good at following that chain. So, yeah.
Cool.
Testify. Oh, yeah. Testify. I found Jesus.
Amen.
And I locked him in my soul.
Where'd you put him? Praise the Lord.
I found Jesus.
Oh, Harold
and Sally.
Stay that way.
And I locked him in my cellar.
Oh. So we're talking through a hole. It seemed like a right nice fella. He was locked up in the church house. Locked up by the preacher and his words.
Yeah.
He was locked up in the church house. Locked up by the preacher and his words. Say, old priest is dressed in black. Say, we see some of those. Those are the birds that spread the word. That get down in your head. Those are the birds that spread the word. That get down in your head. Say they'll dirty up your mind. Put you in your deathbed. Say they'll dirty up your mind. Put you in your deathbed.
Testify, it says here in the book.
What book?
What book? It says about the false prophets.
The
false prophets.
Where are they?
Where are they? Where are they? Where are they? Eating bread and jelly.
Yeah.
Where are they? Where are they? Where are they? Eating bread and jelly.
he's in the pig pen, just sliding on his belly.
But Domino's Obispo, they don't pay for this.
Look down that road with no load in your kimono. For the time has come just to know it's been for fun. So relax, my friend. This is not the end
of a beautiful. Finger off that thing. No, you'll never blow it up. Here's a day.
Of a beautiful love.